And turn with me again to the book of Joel. We're going to finish reading the second chapter of the book of Joel. And then we'll read our text again from John chapter 14. Joel chapter 2, continuing our reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up for you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." And then in John 14, this is the text we have been studying, which has led to this little mini-study on the gifts, John 14, verses 16 to 18. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to open your word, we ask that you would be gracious to us, give us understanding, give us teachable hearts, and that, Father, that we would come to understand the truth that you have given to us. Bless the preaching of your word, and just as you promised, may it not return void, but may it accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever passed by a new building that's under construction? At various stages of the construction, you will more than likely see scaffolding around the building. And depending on the style, sometimes the whole building is enveloped in scaffolding. Sometimes the scaffolding is so massive that it actually dwarfs the building itself. But the use of it is necessary for the building to be constructed. In fact, in most buildings, it's impossible to build them without some sort of scaffolding. But the scaffolding is temporary. It's not designed to be a permanent part of the structure. So when the scaffold is taken down, it's a good thing. In fact, it's an indication that the building is complete or nearing completion. So it wouldn't be out of place for the builder or the owner, when he sees the scaffolding come down, to say, "Praise God, the scaffolding has come down." The church is described in Scripture quite often as a building. We see this analogy used in many places and in different ways. In fact, Jesus is referred to as the master builder in one part and as the cornerstone of a building in another. The apostles are referred to as the foundation of the church. We are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, and together, when we gather together like this, we form a larger building. And Jesus spoke in these terms in some of his parables. Remember the wise and the foolish men building their houses, one on the sand, one on the rock. And while the analogy isn't used in our text, in Hebrews or in John that we've been looking at, as we conclude this short study on the gifts of the Spirit, I think it's helpful to remember this analogy of a building. And as we bring this little mini-series to a close, we'll actually close it next week with the fruit of the Spirit, but the gifts we're going to close with today. I think it's going to be helpful that we remember what we've come across, what we have studied so far. So I want to review some of the major points of the last several weeks, because I think it's important for us to really understand and how we bring this to a close. First, remember we have seen that this whole period of time from the birth of Christ right on up to about 70 AD is a period of transition where the church is being transitioned from the old covenant to the new covenant. Remember, the old covenant didn't just end on one day and the new covenant begin on another. There was this period of phasing out and bringing in the fullness. We see language used concerning fading away and growth from seed form to maturity. That's rife in Scripture. We've seen that the structure of the book of Acts shows this period of transition. Remember, the church grows starting in Jerusalem and then going to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. The old covenant practices were being superseded by the new covenant. And so this period of transition called for special measures in the church, which we have examined. We also need to remember that during this period of time, the canon of the Scripture wasn't complete. We didn't have the church didn't have the full Bible. The full revelation of God's will for the church wasn't made known in one day. It was over a period of time. And in fact, that was one of the jobs that the apostles had received from Jesus himself. And to prove that they spoke from God and that they were true apostles of Jesus Christ, their message was attested to by certain signs and wonders. These were called attesting miracles. That's what we read about in Hebrews 2. We went back to Hebrews 2, verse 4 in particular. And so these apostles were given extraordinary gifts to fulfill the extraordinary task that God had put before them. We also saw how God baptized his church with the Holy Spirit, and that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of the promise God had given to his people. That's why we read from Joel again this morning. And Peter has told us that the prophecy of Joel was being fulfilled at that time in Jerusalem. And we saw how the baptism in the Holy Spirit was a one-time event as part of the accomplishment of redemption, not an event that was to be repeated over and over again. But we also saw the progressive nature of this Pentecostal experience. This one-time event came upon the church in stages that Jesus told us about in Acts 1. Then we saw how this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which all believers are partakers of at their conversion, is accompanied by various gifts of the Spirit. Some of these were miraculous gifts, but that some of these gifts were also temporary in nature because they too were signs of the apostles. And they were dispensed under apostolic authority. And all of these gifts were given for the purpose to edify and to build up the church of Jesus Christ. They were not given to increase holiness nor to give us a personal experience that we need to have. They were given to serve others in a way that their faith would be built up. And then the last thing we looked at just last week, we examined two of the more controversial gifts, prophecy and tongues. And we saw that tongues was a form of prophecy. And we saw also that tongues was a known language, just unknown by the person speaking it. The Bible never speaks about ecstatic utterances or babblings in that way. And tongues was useful only when there was an interpreter. And in fact, tongues was considered the same as prophecy when an interpretation was given. Now, these gifts were given to an infant church, and they were necessary in the absence of the complete canon of Scripture. But we also saw how Paul cautioned of the abuse of these gifts even back in that day. So if you look at all of these facts about gifts, prophecy, tongues, signs and wonders, and apply them to our analogy of the house being built or a building being built, what you find is all of these things could be viewed as the scaffolding for the basic structure of the building, for building the foundation, if you will. But once the foundation was completed, these things became unnecessary. And as we bring this series to a close, I want to look at three more aspects of these particular signs and wonders, gifts of the Spirit, because I think it's important that we understand their usefulness at the time and why they are no longer for us today. And you might find that there's one point in particular that you've never heard before. First thing is, these were attesting signs. We've gone through this before, but I want to reiterate this because this is so crucial to our study. This is what we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the writer says. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Remember, the apostles were witnesses, special witnesses to the gospel message. In fact, the apostles themselves were a gift to the church. In fact, they were the first among the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul lists the gifts, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, and all, and right down at the very end is tongues. And it was the apostles who had special authority. They had power of attorney directly from Jesus himself. They had the power. When they spoke, it was like Jesus was speaking. In fact, Jesus said, if they receive you, they receive me. Remember in Matthew chapter 10. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then in verse 40 of that same chapter, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So the apostles were a very special group of people. But the apostolic gift was temporary. God gave only a limited number of apostles to the church, and only for a certain time. And that's not even disputed against by most of the charismatic brothers that we know. Only certain men could qualify to be apostles. Those who had witnessed, and they had to, those who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ and who were chosen directly by him. That's one of the reasons that Paul's apostleship came under attack. People questioned whether or not he fit these categories. But Paul defends his call as an apostle to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And he maintains that he's a true apostle. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we see another interesting and important teaching of Paul. He teaches on the witness to the resurrected Christ. He stated this, that he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Isn't that interesting? Paul said that he was the last of the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. In that respect, you could say that Paul was the last of the apostles. One of the purposes for the Damascus Road experience of Paul was to qualify him to be an apostle. In that event, he fulfilled both qualifications of the apostle. He witnessed the resurrected Christ, and Christ chose him personally. So when this special group of men passed from the earth, so did the apostolic gifts. When the need for the apostles ceased, so did the need for their particular gifting. And special revelation ceased with them as well. Jude tells us this quite clearly in his short epistle, short but important epistle, verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all. Then look at the emphasis Paul places on controlling these gifts. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, specifically, to control the abuse of the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And he wrote as one who possessed the gifts. Now remember, Paul is not jealous because he didn't get this gift. In fact, in verse 18 of chapter 14, he says, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now remember, keep in mind, Paul is given these instructions in this transition period, when the gifts were legitimate, and they were still subject to abuse. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians to control them because they had become a source of pride. And Paul says, "You want to speak about pride? I speak in tongues more than any of you do." But that's not what's important. And why is it important? Because tongues were destined to pass away. They were temporary. These gifts were meant to build a church in faith, hope, and love. Those things will never pass away. And in our conduct in the church and out of the church, everything is to be guided by the principle of love. Now, the second point I want to talk about this morning concerns tongues specifically. Let me say this right at the outset. Tongues were not a good sign for Israel in the first century. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. For in the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. Even so they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. So then tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to believers, but for those who believe. For if the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad?" These verses have been so misused over the history of the church. In fact, some people say that it seems like Paul is contradicting himself. Tongues are a sign for the non-believer, not the believer. Yet Paul says if the believer comes into the church and you're all speaking in tongues, he'll think you are mad. What does he mean? How are tongues a sign for the non-believer? Well, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12 in this passage. Let me read that. Isaiah said, "Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose.'" And listen carefully to how he finishes. "But they would not listen." The context of Isaiah 28 is a severe warning to Jerusalem for their unbelief. And because of their unbelief and disobedience, he was going to send his message through strange tongues. Keep in mind that the coming of the Messiah to Israel was not a good thing for those who rejected him. It was a good thing to those who believe, because that is salvation. But for those who rejected him, the coming of the Messiah was a signal of destruction. Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Notice again the same terminology of a building. To the non-believing person, the Jew particularly, Jesus was a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" So what was the situation at this time? The majority of the nation of Israel at the time of Christ rejected him. And so the gospel was now given in strange tongues, specifically the Gentile languages. When that happened, that was a sign of destruction for Israel. God had warned Israel about the consequences of breaking the covenant with him continually through the prophets. The prophets came with warnings and words of prophecy about the fate of Israel if they did not repent and return to Jehovah God. An example, Jeremiah 3:8. "And I saw for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." So by the time of Christ, both Judah and all of Israel rejected Christ. They had their chance to receive him during his earthly ministry, but all they craved were signs and wonders. They enjoyed being fed. They enjoyed having their sick healed, but they didn't want Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, they had their chance even before Pilate. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus, but they chose a murderer instead. Matthew 27, verse 20. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' And then when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself.' And the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children. Notice what they did. They called down a curse from heaven upon themselves and their children. So Jesus gave the instruction to his disciples to be witnesses first in Jerusalem, all of Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And they were to give the signs of the apostles that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah of Israel who had been rejected by Israel. And that's exactly what Peter said in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And the wrath of God was to fall on Israel for crucifying the Son of God." Jesus spoke in a parable what was to happen to them in Matthew chapter 21. Remember the parable of the vineyard owner. The vineyard owner, remember, he goes away and he sends his emissaries back and they beat them and throw them out. And he says, "Well, I'll send my son. If I send my son, they'll listen." What do? They kill his son. And then Jesus tells what's going to happen. "Therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do to those vine growers and the crowds?" Now, this included the Pharisees. The crowd said, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in your eyes." Now Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." This was not lost on the chief priests. Verse 45. "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet." So the sign of tongues was not a good thing for Israel. It was a great thing for the Gentiles because the gospel was going to be preached to them. So tongues were a sign of the impending doom of the nation of Israel. And yet, even with these signs, they didn't repent. Let me mention again the importance of 70 AD, which is, unfortunately, in the church throughout the world, is just almost never even mentioned. In 70 AD, God poured out his wrath on Israel. Jerusalem was completely destroyed, and the temple dismantled stone by stone. And 70 AD is what Jesus spoke about more than once. In Matthew 23, verse 34 to 36, we read this, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." This was the great and terrible day of the Lord that Joel prophesied about. They had continually rejected Jesus. And then when he sent them prophets and good men and missionaries, they killed them and pursued them to put them to death as well. John 19. We read this, the crowds, this again is that, speaking of Jesus, they therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. And that was to continue throughout the ministry of the apostles. And so the gospel was given to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, we read this, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So tongues were a sign of destruction for faithless Israel. They were a sign for non-believers that destruction was ahead. And of course, the prophecies came true, and Israel was utterly destroyed in 70 AD. And the kingdom of God was given to another people who were once not a people, as Peter tells us. And once this occurred, the usefulness of all of these apostolic gifts also ceased. And that leads to our third point. The partial is done away with. The theme in the letter, first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, is a theme of maturity. Throughout the letter, Paul is urging the Corinthians to become mature in all of their ways. And the same is true of the gifts. He says, don't be as little children, Paul cautions them. Strive for maturity in attitude about the spiritual gifts. Remember, the spiritual gifts were given to an infant church. 1 Corinthians 13, that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. And then he continues, but now abide faith, hope, love. These three. The greatest of these is love. You see, when you come to maturity, you put the immature things aside. You ever see a grown man, grown woman, acting like a little child? It's really not funny. I mean, unless you're a comedian and expecting that. But, you know, when you see a fully grown person and they're behaving like a little child, throwing a temper tantrum, stamping it, you say, come on, what do we say? Grow up. Paul is telling the church in Corinth, grow up. Stop behaving like a child. These gifts, including tongues, were necessary for the church to be built, but they served their purpose, and now they must be put aside. The apostles were given to the church out of necessity. They were the foundation of the church. But once the last of the apostles passed away, they were no longer needed anymore. You know, we don't need apostles anymore. We no longer need new special revelation from God. Why? Because we have the complete written word of God. Everything we need to know about life and godliness. It's complete. It is the word of God that brings the church and the individual to maturity. The gifts of tongues and prophecy in infant church. They were superseded by the inspired word of God in written form, which is one of the greatest gifts to the church. And these things were designed to pass away just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament did. Once the sacrifice of Christ was made, the other sacrifices were no longer needed. The same is true of the priesthood of the Old Covenant. It passed away out of necessity, since we now have a high priest who offered one sacrifice for all time. And so we also have better gifts of God rather than those temporary gifts which were destined to pass away. Now, let me just deal with some of the charismatic issues in a practical way. We've been looking at it theologically. Let's look at it in a practical way. We're told to test the spirits by Scripture. Let's test the modern gifts and practices by the Word of God. Are the charismatic gift of tongues, miracles, etc., signs of maturity in a church? They never were, and they certainly aren't now if you look at what's practiced in these churches. They were given to give credentials to the apostolic ministry and to edify an infant church, both temporary. Does this second blessing of the modern charismatic movement result in spiritual maturity as they teach it does? If you examine these churches, they do not pass the test. Doctrinally, most of these churches are unsound. They have a poor system of hermeneutics and no consistent system to define biblical truth. And so they hold to many teachings that are contrary to the Word of God. Do these churches bring their people to holy living? We find they do not. Some of the more charismatic churches, we find immorality rampant. We find higher divorce rates. We find higher tolerance of sin. No church discipline. And on a practical level, we find non-biblical teaching. We find women in non-biblical roles in these churches. We find non-biblical church governments. We find no strong doctrine and unstable teaching. There is a greater emphasis on the devil and less on personal responsibility for sin. And we find that they tend to go with whatever the newest wave and fad of experience is, and then that passes by and they jump onto something else. They demonstrate, in general, a lack of maturity. The emphasis is exactly the opposite of what Paul says about the gifts. They seek to go back to the elementary things, the things which were temporary, and they seek experience instead of discipline. They misunderstand Paul, who says, I don't want you to remain as children. I want you to grow up. We are to strive for maturity in all of our thinking and in all of our practices. You know, if I were to equate the gift of tongues and prophecy with the building of a house, as I was going through this, I thought, there's actually even a better analogy than the scaffolding. And that would be, they would be the forms for the foundation. See, when you pour a foundation, you erect forms to hold the concrete in place until it has set up properly. Once that's done, you take the forms off. Leaving the forms on too long actually impedes the curing of the concrete. So it's necessary to take them off at just about the right time. Not too soon, because then they'll collapse. But not too late, because then it's still green for too long. Prophecy and tongues were necessary, absolutely necessary during the apostolic age. They aided in the founding of the church in more ways than one, as we have seen. But now they're no longer necessary. So we can say this: praise God, tongues have ceased. We should seek the greater gifts: faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. That is the challenge for us today: to walk in faith, to continue in hope, but mostly to show love. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, these doctrinal issues that we've covered are very important for the growth of the church. But I don't want these doctrinal issues to distract you from the simplicity of the gospel. Because the simplicity of the gospel is this: everyone is a sinner. Every single man, woman, and child on this planet is born in sin. Jesus Christ came to earth and died to save sinners. The pure, simple gospel message is: repent of your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, and be saved. If you are a Christian, you have a gift of the Spirit. God has gifted you in some way, but the purpose of those gifts is to edify the body of Jesus Christ and help us to advance His kingdom. The test for the believer is not how many gifts you have or how you use them, but do you exemplify the fruit of the Spirit? And that's what we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. We thank you, Father, for the gifts that you've given to your church. We are truly a blessed people, Father, for you have poured out your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is a gift. The apostles were gifts. You have given us gifts of evangelists and teachers and pastors. You have gifted each and every one of your children. Father, help us to use these gifts to advance your kingdom. Father, we live in a world that seems to go increasingly more wicked at this point. Father, but you tell us that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Help us, Father, to be salt and light. And that, Father, we would not be reverting to the elementary things of Scripture. That we would not be childlike, but, Father, that we would be a mature church. That we would impact this community for Jesus Christ and advance your kingdom. I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. That, Father, they would take away that stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they would repent and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray in his name. Amen.